Well, I wanted to give you a little bit more history about that particular song, 756, Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory. It's a really interesting song, actually. It started out as a battle hymn. The word, you know how kids sometimes will change the words to famous songs? Like, I don't know, though I can't think of a good one right now, but Tally's doing that all the time. They come up with these, you know, really oddball words to regular songs that you and I like to sing, and make them to where we don't want to sing them anymore. Well, that song in particular, Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory, of course, is the battle hymn of the Republic. And, living in the South now, you know, we don't call it that anymore. Now we call it Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory because we don't want to be reminded of the fact that it was the battle hymn of the Republic. But anyhow, that aside, the words originally were, John Brown's body lives a moldering in a grave. His soul is marching on. And it talks about John Brown. Now, what's interesting about that is that John Brown was a famous fellow who had stood up tried to help some people, some slaves, get out of slavery, and he was hung for that. But that's not the John Brown that they were singing about. It was another John Brown. But anyhow, when Juliet Ward Howe was visiting in Washington, and there were some soldiers that had gathered, and they were marching down the street, and they were singing this song. And she naturally thought that it was that John Brown. And so she thought, well, we can't sing about this guy as a body moldering in the grave, and so we have to come up with some better words for it. So she came up with the words that we have today, and she describes it as being a moment of inspiration. In fact, the moment she started writing, her pen never left the page, and that she was done. That was it. So pretty amazing lyrics for having, you know, done it that way. If you've ever tried to write words to songs or something, you know, it's never gone that way for me. But then they sang that song shortly thereafter for President Lincoln at an address that he was giving, and he was moved to tears by it, and he asked them to sing it again. And so it became famous, and you can imagine. I love to envision, because this was literally a battle hymn of the Republic. So you would have these large brigades of soldiers marching down the streets and onward to battle and so on and so forth. And they're singing, "Mine eyes have seen the glory." You know, it makes me, when we're singing, it makes me want to all stand up and just kind of march in tune, you know, and join all the other churches in the area and have a great big giant band or something. But it's just, you know, incredible words. And when you think about how now we can talk about the debates of the North versus the South and whether it was really all about states' rights or whether it was about sovereignty or whether it was really about freedom of slaves and all that kind of stuff. That all aside, a great number of the soldiers fighting in the North, the regular infantrymen, the people that were actually getting shot and killed, I think the majority of them, their hearts were in it about freeing people. And that's what these words are all about. And you can imagine, of course, the words that are used here are used to help us refer back to Christ and what he did in his death and sacrifice to free us in the same way. Now, I'm going to use that same notion and how we can relate the great sacrifices that our men have given for us in relationship to our own life as we live the life as a Christian. We are in a battle, and it is important for us, just as it is important for us to remember the men and women that have fallen before us. And I have to say this on the radio this morning, John I never can pronounce that guy's name, Dromgol, you know who I'm talking about, the nature guy. He says, "Yeah, Memorial Day, we're celebrating the lives of men and women and dogs and horses who have died for us." Collins, I don't remember that being part of Memorial Day, but evidently it is now. So, it is important for us to remember the lives of those who have gone before us, but it's also important for us to remember that we are currently in a battle, not just in Iraq, of course, but we are currently in a battle. You and I are in the midst of a very fierce battle. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible for the vividness that it brings. In 2 Kings, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and this thing is that the Israelites kept finding out his secrets before they were happening. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" There was a spy in this land, he felt like. And one of his servants says, "None, my lord, O king, but Elijah the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Somehow this prophet knows what you're saying. And so he said, "Go and see where he is that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dotham." So here's the king of Syria with lots of power and might and a big army. And he can send his troops down and take care of this one little guy who's got the secrets, the goods on him. And so he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. Now, you know, usually when you wake up, like sometimes I wake up on Tuesday mornings and I hear the garbage man. That kind of alerts me, you know, because I get the beep, beep. It's an unusual noise and I'm kind of alarmed by that. I could just imagine waking up to the sound of the chariots and the horses and the army. That would really be frightening. As a matter of fact, I went to bed really late last night and Colleen got me up really early this morning. And I was completely disoriented. Like, what's going on? You know, now, you can imagine what this would have been like. But it was nothing for Elijah. His servant said to him, "Master, what shall we do?" Now his servant, on the other hand, was quite alarmed. And he said, "Don't fear. Those of us who are with us are more than those who are with them." And you can just imagine the servant going, one, two. What's this guy thinking? You know, Master, there's two of us. Have you looked out the window? There's more than two. There's a lot than two of us out there. And I love this. And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. Now, I think it would scare the pants off us if we could actually see. I'm not supposed to say that from the pulpit, am I? It would really scare us. We'd have a heart attack if we could see the chariots of fire and the battle that's going on around us. If we could really see what's going on, we'd be frightened to death. But there is a battle going on, and we just so easily forget that. We just go on about our life, and we think that when we mess up, it's just the mess up that we make. But it has great ramifications. We're part of an army. And as part of an army, if you mess up, you can greatly affect the people around you. Now, I found a good picture of a battle. And I think I don't know if this is exactly what the battle scene looks like around us, but, you know, it's not just one or two people. The picture probably doesn't do it justice from where you're sitting, but there's a great horde of horses and people arrayed in battle and fighting. And I think if we were to actually be able to see around us, that's what we would see. And imagine now, if you could see that, what difference it would make in your life. I mean, you know, people ask the question, like, if Jesus were coming back tomorrow, what would you do differently today? You know, maybe you have plans for today. Would you do something differently? If he was coming back in the next hour, what would you do? You know, if he was coming back to your house, what would you do? You have to go and clean up real quick or whatever it is. But now, if you could see the battle, if this intensity of battle going on around you, the spiritual battle that we are in the midst of constantly, if you could actually see that, how dramatically different would your life be? What would you be doing that you're not doing right now? We need to win the battle. And there's a battle and there's a war, of course. And sometimes as believers, we will lose some battles. But we want to win the war ultimately. And there are some strategies that I want to look at for winning battles and winning the war ultimately. And in order to win the battle, you've got to outsmart the enemy, outman the enemy, outflank the enemy, outrun the enemy, out-equip, array, address the enemy. This is where you women come in, because you get to outdress him, and so you get to think about what we can wear. You outfaith the enemy, outlove the enemy. And to win the war, ultimately, we have to outcommand the army, the enemy. And, of course, we don't really set up who the commanders are. And we'll see that. Ultimately, we need to outdistance the enemy. And I'm going to look at each one of these in very brief fashion. So this is not a three-point sermon. This is a whatever how many points I have there. Okay. The first thing of defeating the enemy, winning the battle, is to outsmart him. Now that doesn't mean that we have to have more intelligence and book smarts and that kind of stuff. We don't have to necessarily know about battle plans and those kind of things, but we need to know who the enemy is, and we need to know what his tricks are. Now, of course, we have three primary enemies. We have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil. Now, the world itself, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have trouble and suffering, but take courage. I have conquered the world. Now, we could take refuge in the fact that the end is already set out for us. So, in some regards, it can help you relax a little bit, but not really, because we're still supposed to be going out and winning the battles. But at least we know what's going to happen. So when you do face some defeat, yeah, you ultimately know who's going to win in the end. The battle we face with the world is in a war that's already been won, and the creator of the world is the fitting conqueror of it. It is so fitting that he not only created the world, but he, of course, saves us, sacrificing himself, and conquers it in the end. In 1 John 5, it says, whoever believes that the Son is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you'll pay attention, if you'll stay awake, first of all, and you'll pay attention throughout each one of these points, you'll see that there's a common thread of the issue of faith, and ultimately we have victory in the world by our faith. That's really the final blow that does it, because you know, you and I really are not wielding weapons in our hands. We're really just acting as a mechanism for the wielder of the weapons, and that mechanism is enabled through our actions of, by faith. So we move on. There is, of course, the flesh. I say, then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and for these are contrary to one another. It's a battle, right? So that you do not do the things that you wish. But now, you probably never experienced this, but you know, Paul did, and so I can feel the same way too. It's okay, I guess. And occasionally I get into the struggle where, boy, I wish I was doing this, and I'm not doing that, and you get this thing going back and forth, and that is a battle, isn't it? If you've ever experienced that, you know what nuisance it is, what a battle it is, what struggle there is that goes on internally within you. And but, you know, ultimately what he says in succeeding in the battle against the flesh, it's so simple, it's almost painful, actually. What does he say in this passage? Walk in the Spirit. Well, wait a minute, there's got to be more than this. I've got to do something much more difficult in order to defeat this thing. And he just says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the simplicity of it. Now, walking in the Spirit can sometimes be a little bit tricky, but ultimately he kind of makes it simple for us. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So here's that battle again. And what does he say in this passage? How do you win this battle? That you've got the fleshly lusts. They're warring against the soul. What do? Abstain. It's kind of like the reverse of Nike. It's the anti-Nike slogan. Just don't do it, is what he's saying. Just don't do it. Now, a little bit more about the flesh. Romans 7, of course, is the kind of pinnacle passage on this subject. In Romans 7, he's going back and forth and talking about this battle between the mind and the flesh and all of that. And in Romans 8, he finally comes to that point of relief. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is my members, and oh, wretched man that I am. So there's the great battle. And again, what's he say? No condemnation. You're out of the battle. You get respite and peace when? by walking according to the Spirit and not by the flesh. Now, we tend to make these things very difficult. We come up with these lists or these ways or these means to accomplish this freedom in the Spirit. And he says simply, just walk. Walk in the Spirit. Now, two front wars are very, very expensive. They're difficult, but they're expensive. They cause lots of casualties. If you're trying to we're trying to fight the war in Iraq, right? And most of our soldiers are there. The vast majority of our soldiers are there. We have some soldiers still in the United States. We have some soldiers in Afghanistan. We have some soldiers all around the world. Lots of them still. But a good number of our soldiers are in Iraq. Now, the big concern, of course, is if some big thing wells up somewhere else in the world, it's going to be difficult. We're going to have an instantaneous draft of what's going to happen. But you can see where, while the battle is really raging in Iraq, if we had a similar battle raging somewhere else in the world, how much more difficult would that be? Now, you and I face the same exact deal, in that we are already waging war against the devil and against the world. Now, if we add to that our own devices and our own failings that we wage against ourselves, we're facing really a three-front battle. And it's very, very difficult. And that's why James says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, you're battling over here and you're battling over there and you're doing some good and you're not. It's just difficult. And the solution is ultimately simple. And then we also battle the devil. Now the devil, he's tricky. We need to know the wiles of the devil. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of the age. Again, it goes back to the illustration with Elijah and the Syrian army coming down. And the servant, the Lord, seeing what's about him. And again, if we could really see that, it would alter our daily lives, what we do every day. But we need to know, we need to be able to, really, he doesn't tell us to know the wiles of the devil. He says to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, how do you stand against them? Put on the whole armor of God, right? And now how do you do that? Well, he goes into that in the next passage, and we won't take the time to read that, but there's that whole list there. The helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the word of God, which is a sword and all that. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Now, you know, the devil is described in many different fashions. He's a lion. And how do lions operate? Are they small and kind of hidden? Well, they stalk. You don't really know they're there. They kind of blend in with the surroundings around you. But when they come out to get you, they make themselves very well known. There's no real secrecy about a lion. A lion doesn't come out and say, "I'm your friend. Trust me. Lay down and let me eat you." Doesn't do that. Once you face the lion, the lion rears his teeth. And what's the, we like to read survival guides a lot in our family. And so one of the things you read about is when you face a lion, one of the things you're not supposed to do is run, right? Just about with any animal, don't run. Some animals you're supposed to lie down and play dead. Some animals you raise your arms up. I'm not sure exactly what you do with a lion, to be honest with you. But running is not one of the things you're supposed to do. And now how do you face a lion? I really don't know. But how do you face the devil? You resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. Now, what does it mean to resist? A couple things come to mind. You have to make a pointed effort to do so. Now, I think I have a slide about this in a minute, so I'm going to repeat myself here. But if I'm going to resist something, I thought about having someone come up and do a visual illustration here, but for sake of time, I won't do it. But if I wanted to resist you, you're going to push against me, right? Now, what am I going to do? if I just kind of sit back like this and kind of relax, what's going to happen? I'm going to fall right over, right? Now, if I'm going to resist you, what do I have to do? I have to make a conscious decision how I'm going to stand, how I'm going to push, and I'm going to do this. Now, if I do that, you may be bigger than me and I may fall over. But with the devil, the Lord says, you resist and he will flee from you. Now, you know, Colleen and I are reading a book about pits. It's really good. We've enjoyed it so far. And according to this, the author of this book, there are a number of ways you find yourself in a pit. One, you can be pushed in by someone, like Joseph. Two, you can fall in, kind of, you know, be meandering too close to the pit and fall in. And number three, you might just get too close to the edge and look in and decide, I think I like what's in that pit. And by the twisted mind that we find ourselves in, we jump in, right? Now, you may be in a pit at different times in your life because of any one of those three reasons. But when the devil comes along, if you find yourself standing very close to that pit and the devil says, jump in, and you may say, wow, that sounds pretty good. Think about Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve, or Eve in particular, is in the garden, and Satan comes along, and she finds herself very close to the pit. Now, I don't know exactly how close she was to that fruit tree, but evidently close enough to get to the fruit. And the devil says, jump in, get the fruit. And she says, okay. And she jumped in and got the fruit. Now, if she'd have said no, according to that passage we just read, the devil evidently would have pushed her in anyhow, right? Would have put her on the ground and shoved that apple or banana or papyrus or whatever it was in her mouth, right? No, it says, resist him and he will flee from... He would have turned tail and run away like a little scared cat. We don't have scared cats. I don't know what that is. But that's what he would have done. And so, and we find ourselves at the edge of the pit oftentimes, and we just... Now, I'll back up. I've been there a few times at the edge of a pit. And there have been times when I've seen it, and I've said, yeah, I like that. I'm going to go ahead and jump in. Can you recall making a conscious decision to jump in and sin, even though you knew that it really wasn't the thing to do? And then there were other times when I said, well, that looks pretty good. I'm not going to do it. And you know what? No one pushed me in. And I won. I won that time. And it does work. Now, the devil is not our friend. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. He is disguised. He's like an angel of light. He is very subtle. He affects many areas of our lives. He's trying to weave his way into philosophy, into religion, into the arts, into the sciences, into schools, into family. Let me just, let's talk about one specific about that, the family. Now in Genesis 3, going back to the garden again, there's Adam and Eve, they've sinned. And what does the Lord curse Eve with? He says, you will have childbearing pain, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what does that mean? Whew, my husband's hot, right? No, that's not what that means. It means she wants the position he's got. And that's, you know, that's been happening ever since we let women vote. I don't know what the deal is with that. Now, I'm not opposed to women voting, all right? As long as they stay in the kitchen bare feet, that's fine. No, I'm completely kidding. I do not mean that at all. That's not in any fashion at all. Is that true? But there is an ongoing movement for women to take and usurp the authority of men, not just in the workplace in particular, but in the home. And this is that you'll see this weaved in throughout all areas of our life: philosophy, religion, the arts, sciences, schools. And they weave our way down into the family. And it ultimately has disastrous effects for us. Now, let's talk about this from another stance, science. Now, we were at a conference in San Antonio, and there was a guy speaking, and he was pretty interesting. And he used some of these slides, so I figured I could use some too. And I give him credit down there, so it's okay, see. But think about this. These are some good illustrations. Now, you got two castles. You got two foundations in the world. You got the foundation that's built on evolution. And evolution is is creeping its way, constantly treading along and making greater inroads. And we think, what's the big deal about evolution? And unfortunately, the more and more churches are accepting the notions of evolution and accepting maybe God just used evolution to create the world. And so we begin to erode the foundations of God's Word. Now, what's neat about this illustration is here you got evolution and what's going on with that, humanism and racism and everything that comes out of humanism. The world is constantly taking shots at us. And what are we doing? Well, we got one guy there that's just firing off in the air and he's missing altogether. You got another guy that's firing at our own foundation and eroding the very notions of Christianity. A guy that's firing you see the guy over there that's facing the other guy. We're shooting at one another. You got a guy that's just completely not even firing in the right direction. So, not that we need to be in that kind of a battle. We're not trying to, man yourself, men and women. Let's go out and, go to the universities and tear. That's not what we're talking about. But we're so busy fighting each other and tearing down our own world and our own word, the Word of God, that we're destroying our foundations at the same time that they're destroying us. Now, the solution to this is that we all take aim at them and destroy them, but that we build ourselves on the foundation of the Word of God, that we continue in that and don't allow these things, because the devil is constantly trying to make these inroads. Now, I never saw anything more pointed about that than when I was taking classes in the school. And I'm taking all these classes in general education classes philosophy. I could see where those kind of things would come in. But philosophy has nothing to do with evolution, and they're bringing evolution up. And I was taking social science classes, and they're bringing evolution up. And I'm taking I took a physics class talking about evolution. Evolution has nothing to do with physics, but every single class I took, they brought evolution into the discussion. And why? Now, I know that particular professor didn't wake up that morning and say to himself, I'm going to erode the foundations of Christianity. But do we have an enemy that we all... Is the devil real? We have to begin with that. If the devil is real, if he really does exist, then he has an agenda. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, all right? I don't believe that maybe there's some kind of Illuminati, and maybe there's something going on with the with those secret societies. I don't know about that. I really don't know. I don't care. The fact of the matter is, we do have an enemy who is real and does exist, and he does have an agenda. And the individual people that are carrying out his agenda may not know that they're pawns in the game, but they are. And there is a scheme that is about us, and we need to realize it and wake up and be very cautious. You know, it's pervasive all throughout. Now, dinosaurs are cute and fun, and there's nothing wrong with dinosaurs. And if I had a pet T-Rex, I'd like it. They're constantly bringing this out in all kinds of fashions in order to try to destroy just little bits and pieces here and there. And, Christians aren't the only one that are fishers of men out there. So we need to be careful. We need to outman the enemy. Outmanning the enemy does not mean that, we muster up the courage and the foundations, but that we have to work together as a unit in order to bring about and carry this out correctly. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, I should hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, by contending side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not by being intimidated in any way by your adversary. This is a sign of their destruction, but of your salvation. If you want to win the battle, you do this. Side by side, standing firm, one spirit, one mind, contending. Now, again, going back to the vision, we saw the world around us, right? If I'm the only guy that's got the gun, and I'm taking pot shots at the enemy, if I'm surrounded, the building is surrounded by the enemy, and I'm out here taking shots like this, right? And if it's just me, I'm going to lose. There's no doubt about it. But if I've got an army, and we are all part of that army, and we're working together, we're gonna find success much better. We have to outflank the enemy. You know what that means? You've got an army gathered up here, or some battalion, or some group of the army, and we're here. And in order to beat them, you can go head on. But that's the most difficult task. What you have to do is go head on and then send some soldiers out here and surround them like that. Well, we don't necessarily have to do that in a offensive manner, but we can do that kind of defensively, and that is by going around the enemy and the obstacles that we face. That's to walk circumspectly. Now, I love this illustration, even though now that we actually have cats, it's not necessarily as accurate as I once thought it was. But the picture of walking circumspectly is like an illustration, comparison between a dog and a cat. Now, this is still kind of true in that dogs, if there's a mud puddle or something, you know, if it's raining, it's rained out, and they're walking down the street, most dogs will just kind of go plop, plop, and almost intentionally walk through the mud puddles, right? Or maybe it's like some kids. You've got some kids that are, well, they like getting dirty, and they don't mind it, and they kind of enjoy it. And you see, that was me. When I went to school, if there was a mud puddle over there, and my path was here, for somehow that seemed like the shorter path. And so I would head over there, right? Right, whenever I didn't have boots on. It was probably getting back at my mom for making that ridiculous scarf she made. But anyhow, so I was one of the... But then you got some kids that they don't want to have any dirt on them, right? So they will completely avoid everything, do everything it takes to avoid that thing. And that's supposed to be what cats are like. The problem is that we have three cats. And while our cats do kind of try, sometimes all of them are clumsy. I don't know what happened. They took after me somehow, and they knock stuff over all the time and everything else. But the picture is that we walk around and very carefully step and watch where we're going. In order to do that, you have to be looking out and being careful to make plans as you take those steps. We also have to outrun the enemy. Now, sometimes you just got to drop your gear and run, and that's the best strategy. And how do we do that? You have to lay aside every weight. Now, this is where I really wanted to have an illustration. Here's what I was going to do. I'll just let you picture this in your mind. I was going to wager that I could beat David in a race, okay? And he's not even here, is he?
Nursery.
What?
Nursery.
See, it wouldn't have worked. So I was gonna bet that I could beat him in one race around the inside of the church here. I thought that'd be kind of fun and an illustration. You'd never forget it. And but right before we lined up, I was gonna tell him he had one small thing he had to do. He had to carry Ethan on his back. Problem is, he'd probably still win anyhow, but you'd get the illustration that it was somewhat of a hindrance to carry, you know, anything of weight. And so, but that's what we have to do. We're carrying around burdens with us all the time as we walk through this life, and we just need to be willing to let go of those things that are causing us to be a hindrance. And we cherish those things that we should really be dropping. We also need, this is for you women, wake up, outdress, outarray, out-equip the enemy. We get to look better than them. Now, how do we do that? For though we live as human beings, we do not wage a war according to the human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not human weapons, but are made powerful by God for tearing down strongholds. Now, there's two words I want to focus on here very quickly. By God. By God is a preposition. Well, by is a preposition. And what does a preposition do? What? Okay, how does it modify now? It relates two nouns together in a spatial sense. Now, this is especially keen in Greek. I don't want to make too much of it. But you'll always get in these prepositions some kind of spatial relationship. I am by something. I'm walking, going towards something. I'm on something. I'm under something. Those are your prepositional words, right? You can always get some kind of a sense of a spatial relationship with these things. Now, the word by God is really, the actual preposition here is to. And so it literally says, and I think I've got it here, literally says we are, instead of are made powerful by God, it's literally are made powerful to God. Now, again, I don't want to make too much of this because the notion certainly is by. That's the context here. It's by the force behind the phrase. In other words, our weapons find the source of their power in God, certainly. But the use of to subtly indicates that these weapons are only powerful as we wield them to Him or for His purposes. As our focus is on moving towards God, our weapons are useful. If our purpose is moving towards our own means and our own ends and our own goals and objectives, those weapons all of a sudden become completely ineffective. And it's interesting how that works. Now, also I want to emphasize this word strongholds. That's a strong word. It's a significant word. And the context here in these specific strongholds, of course, is the statements that were made against Him. And He says, the people are saying these things about me, but we tear down arguments and every arrogant obstacle that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every captive thought to make it obey Christ. It seems that what's happening here is these people are saying some things about Him that may or may not have been true, most likely were not, that were maybe taken out of context or whatever. But the point is that when we allow disagreements to come in and to make us divisive, it has a strong negative effect on our personal ministry that we can have for one another. And instead of trying to tear one another down in that same sense, again, we have to work together and avoid that. Now, ultimately, he says that our weapons are powerful, and we can even get around those issues because it's ultimately not our weapons, but it's God's, and He can do it nonetheless. But it sure does hinder things. I put this charge before you, Timothy, my child, in keeping with the prophecies once spoken about you. This is that we have to out-obey the enemy, out-faith him and out-obey him. That you fight the good fight. To do this, you must hold firmly to the faith and a good conscience. Two things that we have to do. We have to believe and we have to obey. It goes back to simplicity. But how do we fight the fight? Duke it out. Say I'm going to do it. We just believe what's already there. James, we have to, speaks more about this out-faithing. We have to submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to joy, and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. How do you beat the devil? Simply resist him. What does resistance look like? What does it require? Again, it requires fortitude and determination. I have to determine that I'm going to do this thing. 1 Corinthians speaks of the same thing. Stay alert. Stand firm in the faith. Show courage and be strong. So it's not just sitting back and going, yeah, I believe. I do believe. Yep, I believe. But we have to actually stand up. And we have to be willing to resist and do what it takes to beat that thing. Now, outlove the enemy. This is quite contrary to my own personal nature. I am probably to be defined by a psychologist as passive aggressive. I'm a very passive type person. I let things just roll off me. But when I get the opportunity, I get into my little gi, I put my belt on, and I like to kick, right? I mean, I get aggressive. Now, so I like to picture the enemy, and I like to duke it out in that way. Once you get me past that passiveness, bring it on, baby. Now, there's really no point for us to do that in this world. Now, again, we have to resist, push, bring it on to that sense, but in the other sense it is ultimately to love our enemies. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and when he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. I'm not sure if this pertains to the devil or not. If we should rejoice when he falls, I think that's probably all right. But when it comes to the enemies of the world and that which we're facing around us, it's not. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Romans speaks to the same thing about vengeance is God's, and he will repay. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him drink and all that. Now, so we've talked a little bit about winning the battle, and I want to conclude on these two notions here of winning the war. Because, again, as Christians, we are going to face daily struggles, and sometimes you'll win and sometimes you'll lose your own personal battles. But we will win in the end. And the key, the ultimate key to this thing, Christian victory, victory in your own life, personal victory, is realizing, recognizing who you're fighting for and knowing that you are on the winning side. Because it's what happens many times is we lose sight of that. We lose a few battles and we go, I might as well just give up. And what are you doing then? You're jumping onto the other side when you give up. And so there's no point for giving up. There's never an opportunity to give up. You never give up. You lose, you might lose, you might lose, you might lose. But at some point in time, you need to wake up, stand up, and just get on the right side again. Now, that speaks to winning the war. There's 2 points here, and that is we need to out-command the enemy. Now, we have a commander-in-chief who is a commander-in-chief. Now, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, the creator of the world, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation, the commander-in-chief, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, I think it's very interesting that our commander-in-chief is experienced in battle. That also, there were 12 American presidents who were former generals. Okay? Matt Cox, can you name them? Okay. You'll have to work on that for next year. Now, there were 12 presidents who were former generals. How many of those former generals do you think were actually active in a wartime duty? All 12 of them. That's fascinating to me. Now, if you read a little bit about this, and you do a little bit of research on this, what you'll find is that after wars, after major wars especially, the American public is kind of tired of war, right? You can see it right now. You know, we really don't change that much in terms of not liking our children and our fathers to die. That wasn't any different in World War II. It wasn't any different in the Civil War. We may have had a better perspective on the importance of things or whatever, but nonetheless, no one at any time in the history of America has liked to see their fathers and children die in war. And so when the war is over, they aren't really looking for opportunities to jump into another one. So when a general comes up for election, people are not really jumping on the bandwagon and going, I want this guy to take us to another war. We're ready for that. No. What happens in almost every case of the generals coming up for election, they always take a passive stance. Now that the war is over, someone else has pushed me into this position of... Someone else has put me on the ballot, and I'm willing to take this position and lead the country. And they take a very passive stance, and if you go back and look at the history of it, And they're almost become peace activists. I mean, that's an exaggeration, but almost the stance that they have to take in order to find victory in the elections. Well, but what gets them? Why would someone still elect them? Because they trust that they know they've been through a battle and they know how to lead as a result of that. Now, our commander in chief has done the same thing. Washington was a hero in war, of course. Andrew Jackson was a brutal warrior of 1812. Harrison won the Battle of Thames in the War of 1812. B. Harrison won a Battle of the Indian Wars, was a notable general in the Civil War. Andrew Johnson fought in the Civil War, as did Rutherford B. Hayes. James Garfield, his successor Chester A. Arthur. Grant, of course, was a Civil War commander. Pierce, a key general in the Mexican War. Taylor was a Mexican War hero. And Eisenhower was so popular after World War II that both the Democrats and the Republicans were courting him to be run as a candidate. These are people who have experienced the battle, and American people look at that and go, this is someone who knows what it's like and how to run something because they've been there. Now, if these guys knew or didn't know something, they had enough figured out to be elected, what about our commander-in-chief? The Bible says that he was experienced in all the tribulations and trials that we are, yet without sin. He knew and he knows, and he is experienced like you and I in those things. We can certainly trust him. So we already have outsmarted the enemy, but we've also outcommanded the enemy because we have the commander-in-chief. But finally, we need to outdistance the enemy. And this is a final note. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. How do you fight it? It's not really going after the enemy. When the enemy flees, you don't chase after them and go, I'm going to get you while you're running. No, you go, oh, let them go. And you go, I'm going to have to get the peace and the gentleness and the godliness and the faith. So the enemy comes up, you resist them, and you go for what you need to be doing. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which we're also called, and have confessed the good confession of life in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all, and confess this thing before Pontius Pilate. Again, he is the one who's experienced this thing. He witnessed the good life, the good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, when? Until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. He will manifest his own time. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. What do we need to do? Just keep fighting. Keep fighting, and you will outdistance the enemy. The enemy will fall off, and we will win the battle. The fight must be kept, continued, and not disregarded. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace, for the power you've given us in your word, for the company of many soldiers that we have around us, our fellow brethren and sisters, brothers and sisters that can help us fight the battle. Thank you, Lord, for the heavenly battle that's going on around us that we don't see, for the spirit you've given us that allows us to face our own flesh and to have victory, no more having that condemnation that comes through that constant strife and battle that we face with ourselves. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom, help us to see, understand, and just get a small glimpse of reality of how serious this battle is that we face, so that we may be more equipped and more earnest and more ready for the call. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.